You've been planted by the Father who is the owner of the vineyard. He planted you for a purpose. He planted you and me that we might bring forth fruit. And he is constantly looking for fruit from the trees he has planted. And when a tree that he has planted fails to produce fruit over a period of time, that tree is in danger of being cut down and dug out by the roots because it's a fruitless tree, and a fruitless tree is a worthless tree. There's no place in the Father's vineyard, that is, the Father's kingdom. However, the keeper of the vineyard, which is the Lord Jesus, the keeper of the vineyard, he's our high priest. He makes intercession for us, and he goes out of his way to help us bring forth some level of fruit. Okay, the point in this is, according to all the teachings of Jesus, right, he talks about fruit, trees, branches, all that stuff. It's very clear, those who have been made alive spiritually, whether they're called branches or trees or whatever, they can be cut out of Christ. They can be eternally lost if they fail to produce any spiritual fruit, or if their fruit doesn't remain, if they allow their fruit to get destroyed and just come forth. The fact that such a situation is possible for a genuine believer that's taught in Scripture and these statements, it's very clear, and you have to intentionally ignore the truth in order to turn around and accept the lie of eternal security after reading all these teachings. And people who do this are guilty of what Paul calls holding the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. They're guilty of holding the truth in unrighteousness. They've been faced with the truth, but their own unrighteousness suppresses that truth and chooses to believe a lie instead. See, and God's grace is never going to cover that kind of sin, never. Repent of it and accept the truth. Turn around, okay? Now, Matthew 13:23, Jesus talked about the sower that went out to sow the seed. You're all familiar with that. I'm just going to read what he said about the good ground here. Matthew 13:23. But he that receives seed on the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some seed. And we're all familiar with this. After describing the three other types of ground which fail to produce fruit or which fail to keep the fruit they have produced alive, Jesus talks about the good ground. He says the good ground is going to bring forth fruit that will remain. And some people, that seed is going to produce 30-fold fruit, and others the seed is going to produce 60-fold fruit, and others the seed is going to produce 100-fold fruit. And the fruit Jesus is talking about is his character and nature. So we're talking about the degree of Christ's image people are going to come forth in as a result of receiving the seed, the word of God, the life, the spiritual light and life that God gives us. And it's very important how we view this parable, because how we view it will determine to a large degree how much of our own time, how much of our own personal labor and effort we're going to put into this process of producing fruit. See, if you are walking under the influence of John Calvin's Reformation gospel, then you're not going to put a lot of personal effort into producing fruit, because you'll be going to be walking under the false assumption that it's all of God and none of you. All right, according to Calvin and the millions of deluded Christians today who follow his satanic philosophy, God predestined how much fruit you would bring forth in eternity past, and you have no say-so in the matter. Just like your salvation. God predestined you to be saved, so you will be saved. You must be saved, and you must remain saved to the end, or else God is no longer, quote, sovereign. Okay? He also predestined, according to them, how much fruit you would bear. And that's exactly how much fruit you're going to bear. You can't possibly bear any more fruit than what he has predestined you, or any less fruit than what he's predestined you. If he could produce more or less, then again, God would not be, quote, sovereign. However, if you want the increasingly few believers today who do not walk under the influence of evangelical orthodoxy and the Protestant Reformation gospel, then you're going to understand that it's we who determine how much fruit comes forth in our lives, because it's we who must voluntarily yield to the work of the Holy Spirit as he brings that forth fruit. It's we who must choose to die so the life of Christ might come forth in us. Of course, God must help us. Yes, God must encourage us to die. He must empower us to die. He must show us how to die. But only we can make the decision to die. That's the fundamental thing. The central issue in all this is not what God can do. We all know what God can do. The fundamental thing is your will and my will. It's what we choose. It's our will that must freely choose to yield to death. God cannot make that choice for us, and he will never make that choice for us, and he only wanted to make that choice. That choice is ours to make, and ours alone. So, in the long run, the bottom line is it's we who decide how much fruit we're going to bring forth, because it's we who must decide how much of our life we're going to willingly turn over to death. God can't choose that for you. God can't tell you to do that. God can't make you do that. He can't make that choice for you. Each one of us has to freely choose how much of our own life we're going to willingly turn over to death. And how much of our own life we freely and voluntarily turn over to death is going to correspond exactly to how much fruit we end up producing. Okay? Now, the fact that the choice to lay down our life must be freely and voluntarily made by each individual, that's often lost or sometimes forgotten by us, by fellow Christians who are trying to persuade others to see the true message of the gospel. See? And this is especially true when it comes to our family. You know, at some point, probably the majority of us who understand the true gospel have tried to manipulate or coerce or force or bribe or in some other way convince unwilling family members to lay down their lives for Jesus. And in many cases, not only are we wasting our time, we're interfering with God's work in the lives of those very people, because we won't let God, we want them in God's hands and let Him do what He needs to do to reach them. See, I've known people over the years who are always interfering, always intervening in the lives of their family members who get themselves into horrible situations or bondages because they're not serving the Lord, or they won't serve the Lord the way it's supposed to. All right? And they think that if they constantly rescue them, show them God's love, rescue them, you know, it's going to eventually lead them to want to lay down their lives and serve Jesus the way they are. But it doesn't work like that, my friends. I'm sorry. The more you rescue people like that, the more they're going to depend on you to help them save their own life. They're going to use you and depend on you to help them save their own life. It's going to do just the opposite than what you want. All right? See, it's very easy for us to be blinded by our emotions because we're human beings and we love our families and we love people. It's very easy to only see the external need, problem, and miss the bigger picture of what God might be doing in a situation like that. See, it's easy to forget that many times the only thing that can bring a person to the end of himself or herself is terrible, horrible judgment. And if you're someone who's always intervening and rescuing those who are refusing to lay down their lives, you're going to end up interfering with the judgment God's using to bring them to the end of themselves, to where they're ready to do it willingly and let go of it. Okay? Listen, the love of this life, now I'm not talking about just the evil things and nasty things. I'm talking about just the love of life, period. Just the love of this life, period. Love of living. It's a very hard thing to willingly lay down. Very hard. And if you manipulate or force people into laying that life down, when they're not ready to, they're not really willing to, you're going to eventually destroy them. They won't be able to live such a life very long. See, they're going to end up living a double life. They're going to end up acting out, and they're going to end up living a double life, and eventually going to get into serious spiritual trouble. Everyone who chooses to lay their life down in order to bring forth fruit to the Master must do so freely, freely and willingly. They can't do it because they feel they have to, for whatever reason. It won't work. They have to want to lay down their lives. And even then, you all know, it's still hard. It still isn't easy, even when you want to, and when you're seeking to. So the teaching of John the Baptist and Jesus is very clear regarding the necessity of bearing fruit. Those who bear any level or degree of fruit will be saved, as long as they keep that fruit from being destroyed. All right? Those who fail to bear any fruit, they're going to be cut out. They're going to be cut out of Christ, the vine. They're going to be cut out of the Father's garden, the kingdom. But now we have a problem of defining salvation. See, when I say anyone who bears any amount of fruit is going to be saved, that doesn't mean necessarily that they're going to get the whole package. What it means is they're going to be saved from the eternal wrath of God that's going to be poured out upon those who are lost. Okay? Salvation has different degrees and levels. The initial point of salvation is to escape the wrath of God. And many people are going to escape the wrath of God, but aren't going to get all the rewards of Jesus lays out for them. Okay? So you got to define what you mean by being saved. Just because we're saved from the wrath of God doesn't mean we're going to get all the rewards that are normally associated with salvation. Nor does it mean we're never going to receive any kind of punishment for our disobedience. Now, this is a tricky one, because since almost all of today's Christians assume that being saved, quote saved, automatically gets them the whole package, and that they're never going to be judged or punished by God because they're a child of God, whenever you mention the possibility they could be punished for some disobedience they did in your life, they go into orbit. Okay? To them, such a thought is heresy. The possibility of a genuine believer receiving any kind of punishment at the judgment seat when they stand before the Lord is not even a consideration for them. because that would completely destroy their whole theology. I mean, upon what basis could a believer possibly be punished? By grace alone? The only way you or I could possibly be punished for anything we've done as a Christian, when we stand before the Lord, is if we're being held accountable for what we did, for how we lived in our lives. See? And that whole idea is a big no-no in this evangelical gospel. It's not even a possibility. So you have to wonder what goes through people's minds when they read certain passages in the New Testament, like the following. Here's one. Luke 12:42-48. Jesus gives a teaching here. He says, "And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink, and be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." But he goes on further. That's not all he says there. He says, "And the servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beat with few stripes. For unto whosoever much is given, of him much shall be required. And to whom much men have committed, much of him they shall ask the more." I want you to notice something that's teaching here, because it doesn't really fit the orthodox evangelical doctrine I'm talking about here. Okay? There's three different kinds of servants in this parable, and each one is explicitly said to be the Lord's servant. Jesus is not comparing sheep and goats, or sheep and wolves, wheat and tares in this parable. He's not comparing those who are really his servants and those who only appear or think to be his servants. Okay? They're all the servants of the Lord. They all represent genuine believers. Christian number one gives himself over to sin when he realizes the Lord is going to be delayed so much that he becomes evil again. He actually becomes evil. Christian number two knows the Lord's will, but he fails to prepare himself. Christian number three doesn't realize what his Lord's will is, and he too fails himself. Now, I want you to notice that the failure of Christian number two and Christian number three to prepare themselves is defined as committing things, quote, worthy of stripes. Worthy of stripes. Yet the things they were committing, which were worthy of stripes, were obviously not as evil as the things Christian number one was doing. Christian number one had become so evil, he had to be actually cut out of Christ and appointed his port with the unsaved, with the lost. Okay? Nothing is said about Christian number two being cut out of Christ and being appointed his part with the unbelievers. What it says is Christian number two is going to be beaten with many stripes because he knew what his Lord's will was and he refused to do it. Nor is anything said about Christian number three being cut out of Christ and being appointed his part with the unbeliever. What it says is Christian number three is going to be beaten with few stripes because he did not know what his Lord's will was. The point of that teaching there is about preparing ourselves for the return of the Master, for the Lord, okay? But you see, the free grace crowd, they can't understand that teaching because it's never going to fit their theology. The whole idea of grace plus nothing, it's all of God, none of you, nullifies the need to repair. God's going to prepare you whether you obey or whether you don't obey, whether you're cognizant of what's going on or not, whether you realize what's going on or not. God is responsible to prepare you. Why should we try to prepare? God's grace has already prepared us by imputing Christ's righteousness to our account and by imputing Christ's rewards to our account. See, the whole idea of a believer trying to prepare themselves, make themselves holy, come forth in righteousness for the Lord's return, that's seen as useless, as an exercise in self-righteousness. Just more religious works. Now, Jesus didn't elaborate on what receiving stripes meant. Okay, maybe stripes means literal stripes. I don't know. Maybe those stripes just represent some other kind of punishment. That's not the point. The point Jesus is trying to get across in this teaching, I believe, is that the disobedience of the Christian will have to be dealt with. If we don't confess it and repent of it, it's going to have to be answered for. Okay? Now, we can either allow God to deal with that disobedience and rebellion in this life, as he judges our sin, as he judges these things, and he cleanses us, or we're going to deal with it when he returns. It's our choice as to when these things are dealt with, but it's not our choice whether or not they're going to be dealt with. You can be sure they will be dealt with. Nobody's getting away with anything, including Christians. Everyone's going to stand before the judge and answer for how they lived and what they did with the truth and the spiritual light they were given. And Jesus isn't saying that every form of disobedience is going to get us cast in like a fire. He's saying, but that disobedience, if it's not confessed and repented of and covered, that disobedience must be dealt with somewhere. If not now, it's going to be dealt with later. There's no free passes for unconfessed sin. Now, at the end of that one passage I wrote in the beginning about John, back to 1 John 2, I gave you 1 John 2:27 about the anointing that abides within. The last part of that passage, the verse 28, 1 John 2:28 says this. As he talks about the anointing, and let the anointing teach you how to abide in Christ, he says, John says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That we may have confidence before him at his coming. Now, I wonder what today's Christians think when they read this passage. You see, since most of them believe the eternal security delusion, they can't think that being ashamed before his coming means that Christians are going to be lost. And they can't think that. Well, but they can't think that, they really can't accept the reality that it's possible for a Christian to be ashamed when he stands before the Lord because of what they're taught. All this package deal, it's all by grace, it's all God, none of you stuff. Okay? So I don't know what they actually think when they read that. Maybe the brain just goes short circuit, they don't know what it means. I don't know. But I just want to say, how about the foolish virgins? Do you think they're going to be ashamed when they realize they can't enter the marriage? They're not going to be cast into hell. They just missed the first marriage. They missed one of the rewards God's reserved for those who are completely faithful to Jesus in this life. You think they're going to be ashamed when they realize they can't go into the marriage? What about the guy in 1 Corinthians 3:15 who Paul says is going to lose all his rewards, yet he's going to be saved as by fire? Do you think he'll be ashamed before the Lord is coming? You bet he will. Many people who are genuine believers are going to be ashamed on that day. They're going to be ashamed when they stand before the Lord. God's not going to cast them into hell, but they're going to know very well that they blew it. They blew it. They're going to look back and they're going to see and acknowledge that it was the choices they made day in and day out as believers, not as unbelievers, but as believers, that put them in a position where the Lord could not say to them, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He ain't going to be able to say that to a lot of people. And they're going to be ashamed. See, today's Christians do not believe they're ever going to be punished by God, or that they could ever be possibly ashamed when they stand before God. Regardless of what the Scripture says, they reject all such ideas because their minds are filled with this damnable all-or-nothing package deal. It's all by God, none of you grace. Okay? That's why there's absolutely no fear, no fear of God in them. What is it to fear? What is it to fear? They've been taught that grace is going to cover whatever they do. They've been taught that they're going to be rewarded on the basis of how Jesus lived, not on the basis of how they lived. My friends, we need to let the Holy Spirit put a healthy fear of God back into our lives. I mean, it's certainly true that we as God's children, especially if we're coming to sonship, we should be serving and following God out of a love for him, a love for who he is, and appreciation of what he's done. I have no qualms with that. I believe that. But the unpleasant reality is, times when our love for God just isn't strong enough to keep us from being overcome by some strong desire or some lust or some goal that's not right, or getting involved in a family relationship we shouldn't be involved in. All right, and in these cases, we have to have a healthy fear of being punished by God if we get into things and do things we know are wrong. And there's no fear of God in the lives of most of today's Christians because of this hellish grace doctrine. Regardless of how it's presented, regardless of all the denials that they're preaching, the license to sin, all that crap, they deny this, they deny that. The fact is, it's the same message as the Roman indulgence. It's the same message as the Roman indulgence. God's going to give you the package when you get to heaven, and you're never going to face any punishment simply because you believe. You believed at one point. I just want to ask you to consider this. Can you imagine how different things would be if all of today's preachers and all of today's Bible teachers taught the truth instead of all these lies? Can you imagine what would happen if all the preachers with one voice all over the world were reminding people, including Christians, They're going to stand before a holy God one day and be punished for every unconfessed and unrepentant sin they have committed. See? But people won't do that now because that's destroying people's faith. That's not building faith. That's making them, oh, fear God. You shouldn't fear God. It's always stuff they come up with why you shouldn't do that. But you should do that. If you're trying to help somebody, the first thing you should try to do is put the fear of God back in your life, because the fear of God has been destroyed, totally eliminated, in 99% of today's Christians. And you'll be doing anybody a big favor if you try to get that fear back in them. We must have the fear of God in our lives, or we're going to end up in false security and self-delusion. It's that simple. Now, I want to get back to just one little thought here. I'm going to finish. The idea of 30, 60, 100-fold fruit, okay? What if God called you to 100-fold fruit, and you know that, but you're only willing to pay the price to get 30-fold fruit? You know the price you have to pay. You know God's called you to 100-fold fruit, but you're not willing to pay that price. You're going to be beaten with many stripes, my friend. You are going to be beaten with many stripes. It's better that you never knew the truth of what God's asking of you than to know the truth and decide you can't cut it. Now, there's other people going to be 30-fold fruit. Other people, all the world, all church history, they'll bring forth 30-fold fruit because they don't know any better. They don't know any better. They don't know you can bring forth 100-fold fruit. They're taught from the very beginning you can't bring forth 100-fold fruit. So God's going to weigh all the stuff in a balance. He's going to judge every man righteously. He's going to judge every man according to the light we have. But I want you to know something. Just because you're going to bring 60-fold fruit doesn't mean you won't be punished in the end. God's looking for 100-fold fruit. And if you'd heard the message of sonship, if you heard the message of 100-fold fruit, going on perfection, being made fully in Christ's image, the high calling, all that, you're responsible to give yourself to it until you make that call. And if you don't, you're going to be facing stripes. You'll be facing stripes. I'm telling you. So we need a little bit of fear of God in our lives, because this thing that's in our minds is, well, yeah, I know what God wants, but you know, he's going to understand if I can't quite cut it. I have a family here, and I can't quite separate from my family. Or I have this, and I can't quite separate that. I can't quite give up this job because I know, you know, I can't make less money. I have to make this much money. Or I can't go here. I ain't going to cut it, people. If you know God's will and you don't do it, you are going to be beaten with many stripes. I don't care if you're Christian or not. And that's the kind of message needs to go out right now to counterfeit some of this, counteract some of the horrible fruit and results of this false grace perversion that's taking over the entire world. It's being preached everywhere on this planet. So those thoughts were coming to my mind, you know, earlier this week. I thought I'd jot them down and try and put them out there so you can, you know, so you can meditate on them. Think about it. You consider it. See what you think. You read the scripture. Go through the scripture and see if what Jesus said backs up what I'm saying, or if that things of what they're saying is true. If you're a Christian, you'll never experience any judgment or punishment, period. Not what you do. People are in for a rude awakening. We're in for a rude awakening on the day of the Lord. So much gnashing and weeping is going to be happening that day, because people are taught lies. Just one lie after another. And they believe it. And they go to the Bible and see just the opposite, and they choose the lie. And God ain't going to forgive that. He's not going to forgive you choosing the lie intentionally. No way. Okay? You got to pay. We're all going to pay for that kind of thing. So it behooves us to get serious with God this hour. It's not just a dangerous hour as far as the devil goes and all the deception is out there. It's a dangerous hour if we're not willing to pay the price when God has called us to a high calling. You realize so few people on this planet understand the calling God has on our lives. So few people have heard the message, can understand the message. If you're one that has heard that message, understand it, you better get serious with God about walking in it. Don't let this grace thing affect you. Don't let this spirit, this false thing of, oh, God understands, I'm of my frame and all that stuff. I ain't going to cut it the day of the Lord. They're going to find out that all that stuff is garbage. He's going to judge every man according to the light they had and what they should have done and what they could have done. Jesus says, for everyone that so much is given. Right, that's right. He says, I believe the scriptures are very clear. Whosoever a man sows will you reap. That's right. A Christian, that's right. Exactly. And people don't believe that. The scriptures all through the New Testament that show that grace doctrine, that Reformation thing, is a lie. A lie, a lie, a lie from pit of hell. And they read those scriptures, and they just tuck them away in some kind of file in their brain. And they just ignore them. Kevin says, so what happens to the people who sat under the wrong doctrine, never had a chance to go somewhere else to get the right teaching? God's going to judge them according to whatever light they had and whatever they did. See, God's a righteous judge, I believe. Righteous judge. He's going to judge every person according to the light they have and what they did with that light. Just that simple. According to the light they had and what they did with that light. Okay? So I just want to put that out there because, you know, It's very easy to just slide into this thing and let it affect us without realizing it. God is love, God's grace, God's love. He is. He does love us. And as long as we keep confessing those things and keep trying to overcome them and keep working on these things and keep steady at it, you know, we're not going to answer for them if they're confessed and forgiven. But I'm telling you, a lot of people ain't confessing and asking forgiveness and really seeking to get free from their sins. They're just trusting in grace to do it. And those people are wrong. They're in for a rude awakening. Anybody have anything to add or anything else to ask? Lisa says, many Christians know that something's wrong. They sense they have a witness, but they fail to seek him with their whole heart. That's right. K-Man says, what is your thoughts on repentance? Like what? You must repent for your sins to be forgiven. I don't know exactly what you're asking there, K-Man. Repentance is part of salvation. If you don't repent, you can't be saved. And when you sin, you must repent. How do you repent? You acknowledge it's a sin. You acknowledge that you're wrong. Don't make excuses. Don't justify yourself in any way, shape, or form. Don't say, I sinned, but I know I sinned, but I did it because so-and-so did this. You know, you take full responsibility, acknowledge it as sin, tell God you're sorry, ask him to give you the strength to not do it the next time, resolve not to do it the next time, right? Ask for forgiveness. Ask to be cleansed by the blood and forgiven. And you should feel the sorrow. You should feel the weight of that sin. You should feel the grief of sin against God, too. I believe feeling sorrow is part of repentance. Yes. Looks like Rich, Judy. Rich, got something to say. Go ahead, Rich. You got the mic.
Amen. Lord bless you all. It's been a while since I've said something, but I'll tell you, this word tonight is just an awesome word. It comes with the fear of the Lord with it. And I take this word, Daniel. I'd like to read a couple of scriptures that you didn't read, but I think it kind of goes along with what we're saying here. And it's in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And that goes along with what Daniel's saying, that we need to really be serious about this word and press into the Lord with all that we can. And I know here recently I haven't been doing what I need to do, and I repent of that. But anyhow, verse 2 says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receives a just recompense of reward. And that's saying what you sow is what you're going to reap. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by him that heard them? And then also, John 15, I don't know what verse it is, but it says that you bear fruit, and that fruit remains. And my prayer tonight is the fruit that the Lord is producing in each one of us remains, and that we remain steadfast and sober and vigilant and do battle with the full armor of the Lord. We press into this thing with our whole heart in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen, Rich. Good word. Thanks for sharing. Looks like Bill, did you have something? I saw your hand up there, but I didn't get a chance. Okay, there you go. Go ahead. You got the mic, brother.
Hey, everybody. Dan, I just want to say I loved your teaching today, and I also love your definition today of imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness is something we're given until we're able to form our own righteousness. And I love that definition. I think they and the system go too much on the fact that imputed righteousness carries you to the end. And that's what they talked and said. It justifies you to the end. But I don't believe that. And I just love the way you made it so plain and simple today.
Thanks, Bill. Appreciate it. God bless you, man. Oh, looks like, wait a minute. Looks like we got, my mom wants to say something. Hang on a second here, guys. Let me get in the driver's seat.
Hi, I just really wanted to say hi to everyone because I haven't talked to anyone for so long. I just had a little comment. I received a paper this week, and the brother made a statement that I really believe is worth repeating. He said, As we see the signs of the time and the nearness of the coming of the Lord, we should put everything in our life on the back burner and just prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord. And boy, I think that's a good warning. Put the things on a back burner, the things of your life, and just be prepared for the coming of Jesus. I just wanted to say that and say hello to everybody. God bless you and keep pressing in. Shalom.
Good word, sister. All righty. Anybody else have anything to share or to add or say? Okay, well, look, see, I think next week I'm going to talk about family relationships, and it might be a little rough, but I feel like I got to do it. And then next week after that, which would be the 14th or 15th, something like that, on that week, either we're going to have a open mic night, or I'm not going to have a chat session that night, because I got things. I'm going to be involved in things that week, and I'm not going to be able to put together a word or anything. We're going to have an open mic, or we're not going to have anything, okay? So you tell me what you want. Next week, I'm going to talk about family, but the week after that, either we can have open mic or nothing. Hound Juice is open mic. Anybody else have any input? Okay. All right. Good. So whatever that is, the 14th, 15th, whatever it is, plan on you guys coming with have something to share yourself, okay? I'm not going to have anything. And I appreciate y'all coming tonight. And we'll catch you next week. God willing, and the river don't rise. All right?